In 2016, Rick Nelson took his dog, Maggie, out for a walk near their home in Sudbury, Ontario. After walking in the woods for a while, they came to a lookout where Rick decided he would tie his dog to a tree and he would spend a few minutes resting and enjoying the surroundings. That quiet moment took a dramatic turn when the bushes began to rustle and out popped a bear cub, a black bear cub, that was headed straight for the dog. Seeking to protect his dog, Mr. Nelson stood in between the two. I've heard it said before that where a cub bear is, mama bear is close by. I don't know if that's 100% true. I don't know if that's true all of the time, but it was true in this case. Because moments later, as Mr. Nelson listened to the bushes crash, out popped a 300-pound mama black bear ready to defend her cub. Unwilling to surrender the dog, Nelson decided to stand in between his dog and mama bear. He decided to take on that 300-pound bear. Having nothing on him, he quickly surveyed the terrain for something that he could use as a weapon, but unable to find anything, he was forced to take on the bear. Did I mention it was 300 pounds? And it was a mama bear? He decided to take it on barehanded. The bear got the first blow with a left paw to his shoulder, and Nelson was swung around. And as he did so, he tried to connect with the bear's face, but instead he grazed the bear's teeth and cut his hand for his effort. The bear took a second swipe, this time barely grazing him in the back, leaving a scratch on his back. But on account of the bear's swing, the bear was forced to regain its balance, to go down on all four paws. And it's at that moment that Nelson thought that it was his opening, and so he struck with all his might and gave the bear an uppercut to the bear's snout. The bear was slightly stunned, and blood was coming from its nose. And fortunately for this man trying to save his dog, the bear cub cried for its mother. And so the mother turned and went to the cub instead of continuing the fight. Nelson was quoted by the CBC as saying, "I really lucked out there." Ha! No kidding. Some of you may know that our family got a dog this past year, and I can say on a personal note that there is no way in this world that I would risk life and limb against a 300-pound dog or a 300-pound bear for the sake of my dog. But I discovered this week as I came across this story that there's actually a number of people who are willing to risk life and limb for their pets. I think that's incredibly foolish. You should never do that. But it got me thinking, why do people do that? Like, who in their right mind would take on a bear barehanded? Yeah. One person would do it. Why do people do that? Well, it's because they value their pets. They love their pets. If we value something enough, it will motivate us to act in extraordinary ways. Ways that oftentimes go against the immediate desire of our heart. That should be exceptionally true for the Christian. Jesus is infinitely more valuable than anything or anyone else in our lives. And if we believe that, it will dramatically affect the way we live. And the question that I want to put in your hearts and minds before we look at these verses is, do you value the Lord Jesus Christ? And if you treasure and if you value the Lord Jesus Christ, then it should be a desire of your heart to honor Him with your life. It should motivate you, it should motivate me to action. Open your Bibles once again to our text, Colossians chapter 3, beginning at verse 18. In these verses, Paul gives us some basic principles for honoring Jesus in our home and at work. When these verses were originally written, all of these verses were about the home. But there's been some shifts in society for the better, in my view. And so the last section that we want to deal with, I think, is most applicable to what we experience today as the workplace. On the surface, when we just casually read these verses, a good deal of what's written here deeply offends people. That's especially true in our society. It's offensive to people what's written here, and it often, I think, even for the Christian, grates against what we naturally desire. That is precisely the fact that it is so distinct from our culture that it goes against what we naturally desire in our sinful nature. That is precisely what makes these things so powerful in terms of honoring Christ. Because people say, why would you do that? And the answer is, because I love Christ. There are things that He's asking us here, that He determines according to His infinite. This is the Lord Jesus is asking these things of us because they are determined by His infinite, perfect, and unchanging nature. God does not change what He desires for our homes. He does not change what He desires for our workplaces based on the whims of culture. He determines them based upon His unchanging nature. Understanding that, while believing and living out these verses may be difficult, it is for our ultimate good. If God is asking us to do things based on His eternal, unchanging nature, then even though our culture may not appreciate it, even though it may grate against our sinful nature, it is for our eternal good. Don't we want to spend forever with Christ? Isn't that what we are doing at communion? Isn't that what we sing about in many of our hymns and in our songs, is to be with Jesus? Then why do we care about what our culture thinks? It's going to last, what, a couple hundred years maybe? Eternity is forever. So these things are for our good, even though we may find them difficult. Three different relationships are discussed in these verses, and the goal of what is written in each one of these is honoring Jesus. That's the goal, is to honor Christ. If you want to live for Christ, if you want to live for Jesus, then you need to take these verses to heart. First, Paul gives us instructions regarding marriage. And as he does so, he shows us this. We honor Jesus by following God's created order. When we read about God making everything in Genesis 1, I just read this a couple of days ago in my devotions, we find the repeated phrase, "And God saw that it was good." He creates, he brings things into being, and the refrain, every time he brings something into being, "And God saw that it was good." The universe and every creature within it has design and purpose, and that design and purpose is determined by our Creator. It is impossible, then, to display His glory, the glory of the One who made us, if we reject His design. Therefore, if you want to honor Jesus, we honor Jesus by following God's created order. Our culture these days is shouting at the top of its lungs that gender distinction, that is, the differences between men and women, ought to be erased as though they're unimportant. I must confess I've been rather taken aback in recent years at the pace and the magnitude of such movements within our society. And while I know that this trend will continue unless there is great revival in our land, I also know that the church, that is, people who belong to Jesus, must not go down the same destructive path. What our culture is advocating for is a rejection, a wholesale rejection of God. And we can't go down that road. The church must hold fast to the commands of Scripture for Jesus' sake. And here's what some of those commands sound like or look like for the church. Look at verses 18 and 19. These are probably the ones, the first one in particular, that will get people the most agitated. But listen, I just encourage you to listen with quietness and humility. Don't turn off your ears because you're upset, but listen to the word of God. He says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them." The word submit is a word that brings up in our minds many terrible images. We think of women being mistreated and marginalized and demeaned when we think of the word submit. If we are to truly understand this verse, though, we have to disassociate those images with the word as far as it relates to this command. If you bring up those negative images in terms of the words submit into your minds, then you're going to misread what is being commanded here. So you have to, for as best as you can, disassociate the word from those negative images. Take note here that the command to submit is given to whom? To whom is the command given? To the husband or to the wife? The command is given to the wife. That is to say that it is not something that is to be forced upon her. It's to be something that she is to do in accordance with her own will. Most importantly, wives are to do this, notice as it says here, as is fitting to the Lord. Before any Christian woman resolves to submit herself to the leadership of her husband, she must resolve to submit herself to the leadership of Jesus. A wife must never follow her husband into sin. Abuse, for example, is sin. And a wife should never submit to that. But in as much as it is possible, she must honor her husband's responsibility to lead their household. This is a decision that she makes, not that is forced upon her. Let's be very clear about that. The command given to the husband here is equally as important. This may be unfair for me to say because I am a husband, but this command is harder. I would prefer, this is a personal perspective, I would prefer to have the first command, not the second. The second is harder. The command here is that husbands are to love their wives and not be harsh with them. Now, we're not talking here, when the Bible says husbands love your wives, it's not talking about having a warm, fuzzy, affectionate feeling for your wife. That's easy. I can do that one. No problem. That's not what it's talking about. Where do we take our cues, husbands? Where do we take our cues from in terms of how to love? Where do our cues come from for that? They come from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how does Jesus demonstrate his love? He demonstrates his love by being humble, by being truthful, by being selfless. Listen to this, by being selfless to the point of death. Why are we saved? What did we celebrate as we gathered around the Lord's table this morning? We celebrated Jesus dying for you. You're not saved because you're a good person. You're not saved because you turned your life around and you can now check off a whole bunch of things on a list. You're saved 100% by the grace of God through the death of Christ on your behalf. That's the love that we're talking about here. A Christian husband will never force his wife into submission. That is sin, brothers, to do that. But instead, he will resolve to be a servant leader like Christ who encourages his wife towards holiness. That's a tall task. That's not easy to do. Why? Because I'm selfish. That's why. This sort of love that husbands are to have for their wives is the way it was in the beginning with Adam and Eve. Adam, you may recall, was created first. He was created before Eve, and God places him in the garden, and we're told that God both sees and shows Adam that it is not good for him to be alone. It's a fascinating a contrast that God establishes in Genesis 1 and 2. Because in Genesis 1 we see, and God made, and he saw that it was good. And God made, and he saw that it was good. And God made, and he saw that it was good. And then you get to Genesis 2, which is kind of an expanded version of day 6, where we zoom in on the creation of Adam and Eve. And Adam is created first, and he's in the garden, and God brings before him all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. And it says that there was not a suitable helper found for him. And just before God does that, it says that God is looking at Adam and he sees that it is not good for Adam to be alone. This boy isn't going to make it without some help. All the wives are saying, amen to that. And so there's this whole process of showing Adam. It's not just that God sees that man, it's good for man to not be or to be alone. It's not good for man to be alone. But he goes through this whole process of showing Adam that it's not good for him to be alone. No suitable helper is found in all creation. And what does he do? He creates Eve to be his helper. So in the pre-fall creation, we see Adam is in a leadership role and Eve happily embraces his leadership as his helper, as his partner. This is not, let's be very clear about this, this is not a question of equality. Are men and women equal? Yes or no? Yes. How do you know? Somebody said, no, you just be quiet for the rest of the sermon. Don't answer any more questions. The answer is yes. And we know because when we read in Genesis 1, God created humans in his image, male and female. He created them in his image. God equally creates men and women in his image. There is equality there. This is a matter of God assigning different roles and responsibilities. The great difference between the Bible and our culture is that our culture bases equality on what a person can do. And the Bible bases equality on who a person is. If we are to honor Jesus in our homes, then we need to follow this created order. That is why Paul gives the command. This is what is established at creation. Notice here, as an aside, that he does not give a specific list of tasks. Wives are to do the dishes and the laundry and the vacuuming and all that, and men are to take out the garbage and fix the roof and all that sort of thing. No, you won't find that in the Bible. I do the dishes. I cook. I somewhat help in the cleaning, not as much as I should. This is not a way of dividing up tasks based upon what your parents' marriage was like. This is role and responsibility that we're talking about here. The husband is to lead and the wife is to honor his leadership. And that's woven into creation. As someone who builds things on a somewhat regular basis, I have really grown to appreciate the invention of the screw. Screws make things go together so much better than nails. They're wonderful. Have you noticed, if you've ever gone to the hardware store, have you noticed that screws come in different types? The best type, in my opinion, by far, is the Robertson screw. Any agreement on that? It's the square-headed one, right? But there's also the Phillips, which is kind of like a star shape. There's a slotted, which is a straight screwdriver. I don't know why in the world anyone would ever use a straight screw for anything, but they're there. There's hex heads and there's Torx. There's all kinds of different ones. Have you ever tried to drive a Robertson screw with a slotted screwdriver? It doesn't work. Even sometimes the most standard size of screw that I often use is called a number 2 Robertson. It's a red Robbie if you're familiar with screwdrivers. And I've oftentimes tried to drive screws with the next smaller size because for whatever reason I can't find my number 2 Robertson screwdriver. So I'll try and use a number 1 Robertson screwdriver, and that works somewhat until you encounter resistance. As soon as there's any kind of pressure, it's over and you end up destroying the bit, you destroy the screw, it's all bad. It doesn't work. If you don't use the right screwdriver with the right screw, it all falls apart. Why? Not enough torque. Because the reason why it doesn't work is because that's how it's designed. That's how it's made. The maker of a Robertson, number 2 Robertson screw, intends that screw to be used with a number 2 Robertson screwdriver. That's how it's made. The same thing is true in marriage. If you fail to follow God's design, it's not going to work well. That's what happened with Adam and Eve, you may recall. Adam failed as a leader when the serpent started talking to Eve. What did he do? Did he take the lead? No. He took the back seat. After they sinned, what happened? They started blaming each other. Adam says, "It's the woman's fault." And she blames the serpent. And then after the fall, God says, now you're going to be in conflict with each other. You're not going to have this harmonious relationship. You're going to try and overthrow one another constantly. And Paul says here that Christ is calling Christians back to God's good design. Someone might say, what if the wife fails to submit to her husband? Is he then allowed to withhold his love? No, is the answer to that question. If the husband fails to be loving towards his wife, is she then free to fight against him at every turn? No, is the answer to this question. The call to obey these commands is based upon, listen to this carefully, is based upon the worth of Christ, not the husband or the wife. If men are living out the call to lead in their homes, then they will love their wives as Christ loved the church. If women are living out the call to honor Jesus in their homes, then they will follow the lead of their husbands. And then if you do that, if ideally both the husband and the wife are doing both of those things, and then what you get is the best possible marriage, which also, by the way, glorifies and honors Jesus. Fighting against the Lord's design will always lead to misery. We could spend hours talking about the suffering and abuse of women in our culture. Most in our society scoff at the scriptures, but just look around at what our society has done to women, brothers and sisters. You think we live in a liberated culture where women are treasured and honored? That's not what I see. I would freely admit that in the history of the church, the scriptures have been misapplied to the detriment of women. I admit that. But the way forward is not to abandon the Bible. It is to live it out rightly before an unbelieving world that is sinking in the misery of sin. Having addressed the husband and wife relationship, Paul now turns to the relationship between parents and children. And he gives us a second aspect of honoring Jesus in our homes. The first one is we have to honor God's created order. Here's the second. We honor Jesus by trusting in his providence. God governs all things in the world and therefore is the one who determines the time, the circumstances, and the location of our existence. Our obedience to him in all of life is an exercise of faith in the goodness of what he is determining for us. We honor Jesus by trusting in his providence. It is the providence of God which forms the basis of the command given in verses 20 and 21. Listen, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. The command to children here assumes that the parents are giving instruction to the children that is in keeping with God's moral law. Just like wives are not to follow their husbands into sin, so too children are not to follow their parents into sin. That's why it says here, it is pleasing when children obey their parents. It is what? It is pleasing to the Lord. That's the goal, is to please Christ. Assuming the parents' instruction here are in keeping with God's moral law, that's what Paul is envisioning in the context here, then children are to obey their parents in everything. They're to be obedient. They're to follow the instructions of their mom and dad. Why is a child's obedience pleasing to God? When a child listens to their mom and dad and does what they're supposed to and utters those wonderful, sweet words, yes, mom, yes, dad, and then does it right away, why is that pleasing to the Lord? The answer to that question comes in asking another question. The question is this: who decided who your parents would be? Did you? I saw a lawsuit earlier this year of a young man who was suing, I think he was around 30 years old, he was suing his parents for child support for the rest of his life because they had him without his permission. This is true, I'm not making that up. Who decides who your parents are? One of the most familiar places we could go to answer that question is Psalm 139. In verse 13 it says, David speaking to God, he says, "For you," speaking to God, "created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb." In other words, who decides who your parents are?
God does. God decides. And if God is directly responsible for giving us life, then he is directly responsible for choosing our parents. A child's obedience to their parents is the most basic way of accepting God's rule over his or her life. Of course, that raises the question of bad parents. What about children who grow up with unbelieving parents who commit all kinds of evil against their children? Does God choose those parents for those children? As hard as this is to wrap our minds around, the Bible tells us that God is sovereign over everyone and everything. And so we must answer the question, yes, he does make those decisions. Now, I don't pretend to be able to answer the question of why God gave us all the parents that we have. Why did God place a particular child in a particular home? He doesn't give us those particular answers. But I do know this. This is the promise of the Word of God. So if you've come from a difficult home where you've been abused and mistreated, I hope that you will hear this promise. If we seek after him with all of our hearts, trusting in his providence over every aspect of our life, it will end in our ultimate good. No matter how wicked or evil of a parent you have, if you will seek your Father in heaven, it will end for your ultimate good. Young people who love Jesus will be obedient to their parents. It's a matter of honoring the providence of God in your life. There's also a command here to fathers. The reason fathers are mentioned here is because God has given the primary responsibility to the father, to the husband, to lead, to teach, and to discipline the children. Usually, we, in our culture, historically, we've made the mistake of thinking that that's primarily the role of the mother. In the Bible, it's primarily the role of the father. That's not intended to demean the role of mothers or make it less important. It's not to say that mothers don't have any responsibility. They have huge, enormous responsibilities and are invaluable to the family. It's merely to say that the responsibility is the father's to set the tone in the home. If Jesus shows up at your house later this afternoon, brothers, wanting to figure out who's responsible for the situation in your home, he's talking to you, fathers. It's far too easy, especially for fathers, to turn parenting into a performance-based exercise, to create a set of standards for my children that are more about me looking good than it is about their well-being. This sort of parenting almost always finds the mistakes that children make and rarely commends them for the things they do well. This is especially dangerous when it comes to raising children in the faith to follow the Lord, like I hope all of us who are fathers here are trying to do. If I give them a set of unrealistic expectations and scold them for failing to meet those expectations, I may be growing resentment in their hearts, not only towards me, but towards Christ as well. My primary goal, our primary goal as fathers in raising our children, must be for them to grow to love Jesus and to know his grace, not to make ourselves look good as fathers. Just as children don't get to choose their parents, neither do parents get to choose their children. We don't program them. We don't tailor them to the way we want. Can a father love a strong-willed child less than a compliant one? No. Each child must be viewed as a gift from the Lord because that is what they are. And parents must do their utmost to be good stewards of what God's providence has given. Children, obey your parents. Why? Because God has given you your parents. Fathers, don't embitter your children. Why? Because God has given you these children as a gift to steward and to lead them towards Jesus. We can either, as human beings, learn to trust in God's providence, or we can be indifferent towards it, or we can hate it, but we can never change it. And so if we're going to honor Jesus, if we're going to delight ourselves in Him, we have to trust that the Lord orders the entirety of our lives and resolve to have our actions reflect that trust. Having given us exhortations to wives and husbands and then to children and parents, the apostle turns his attention to another relationship that was common in the ancient world, the relationship between slaves and masters. While thankfully slavery has been officially abolished in most of the world, there is still much for us to learn about what Paul says to slaves and masters here about how we ought to govern our lives. What is written here is essential to honoring the Lord with our actions, especially, I believe, in the workplace. Here's how we honor Jesus. Thirdly, we honor Jesus by striving to please Him rather than people. What other people think and how they respond to what we say and do is always a secondary concern for the Christian. Or it ought to be a secondary concern for the Christian. What should concern us more than anything else is what Jesus thinks about what we say and do. We honor Jesus by striving to please Him rather than people. Before we look at these last few verses, I think it's important to point out that these verses do not endorse slavery. The Bible encourages slaves to gain their freedom if the opportunity presents itself. In addition to these things, it is a biblical worldview that brought an end to slavery. Did you know that? Probably the most influential man in the abolition of the slave trade was a man by the name of William Wilberforce, who God took from a party-going drunkard to a man on fire for Christ, who resolved in his position in British Parliament to abolish the slave trade over a period of multiple decades. And against all odds, ultimately prevailed. It was Christians who brought an end to slavery, brothers and sisters. No other worldview provides an objective basis for the full equality of all human persons. Since secularists, those who reject the Bible and many of whom are atheists, often make claims against the Bible, saying that the Bible is anti-woman and the Bible is in favor of slavery, since they're ones who often lay these charges against the Scriptures, I just want to highlight their particular worldview to show that there is no other worldview other than biblical Christianity that could have a foundation for abolishing the slave trade. Right? If you're a secularist, if you're an atheist, you probably believe in what's called Darwinian evolution. And I would ask the question, what philosophical foundation in Darwinian evolution would you use to argue for the equality of women? What foundation in that worldview would you argue that slavery should be abolished because all men and women are created equal in the image of God? Well, you don't even have God in atheistic secularism. What would you point to? Survival of the fittest? Does that not point in the opposite direction? If you have, look, this is just reality. Men are typically bigger and stronger than women. If you're gonna go down a Darwinian theist or Darwinian evolutionist road, then men should dominate women by their strength. That's what their philosophical foundation drives you to. Why would we have problems with British people sailing ships to the continent of Africa and abducting people at gunpoint? They made the guns. They're superior. There is no foundation. There is no philosophical foundation for the equality of women and the abolition of the slave trade in secularism. There's not. Where do you find it? You find it in the Bible. That's where you find it.
Those who long for the demise of the Bible's influence in society vastly underappreciate the terrible results that will happen as a result of their efforts. What Paul writes here does not promote slavery. Rather, it promotes a Christian ethic in a society where slavery exists. Let's have that in our minds as we read these final few verses. Look at verse 22. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favoritism. Masters, provide for your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. Could sum up those verses by saying this: work for the Lord, not for people. That means working with the same effort whether your earthly master, whether your boss or manager, is watching you or not. Why? Because Jesus always sees what you're doing. It also means putting out your best effort when you're at work. He says here, work with all of your hearts. That is, all your will, all your desire, your who you are on the inside, you put it all into your work. Why? Because who looks upon the heart? Does your boss? Did the slave's master, were they able to look upon the heart? No, only the Lord can do that. God is far more concerned about how we work than the product that we produce. It is far too easy for us to be satisfied in our work when other people are happy with it. Conversely, it is far too easy to be discouraged by people who are impossible to please. Not only that, but it is easy for us to justify a poor quality of workmanship when no other earthly person will see it. That's good enough. We're leaving it. Nobody will ever see that. I can't tell you how many times I've uttered those words in construction. The exhortation here is to look beyond those with earthly authority over us and look to the Lord as our master. Paul reminds us, and he reminds these believers, that the Lord will reward them for their service to Him. That's phenomenal, to have those words written to a slave, that there is a reward, there is an inheritance waiting for you. What earthly inheritance did a slave hope for? What earthly reward did a slave hope for? Little to nothing. But God promises an eternal reward which far outweighs anything that this world has to offer. There is a reminder here that God will repay the wrongdoer regardless of their standing. When your boss mistreats you at work, when a master mistreated a slave that Paul is writing to here, We don't look at this with joy or with excitement, but we need to know that there is a day of reckoning. That master, that boss, that manager is going to stand before Almighty God.
Are you lazy and disrespectful at work? Were the slaves lazy and disrespectful to their masters? They will not escape the judgment of God. He has no favoritism, whether you're a master, a slave, the owner of a company, or its lowest employee. He judges them all the same according to his righteous standard. And so Paul turns his attention to Christian slave owners, which in my ears sounds like an oxymoron, but that was the reality in the early church. Many wonder why Paul didn't command these slave owners to just release their slaves and to give them their freedom. But they often ask that question without considering what would have happened to these slaves had they Christians done that in the Roman world. There's a reason why these people ended up in slavery is because there's no social assistance programs in the ancient world, and it's far better to be in the house of a gentle and kind Christian than it is to be in the house of a wicked and cruel unbeliever. So Paul doesn't command the freedom, but rather he commands that they treat them with rightness and with fairness. In other words, you treat your slaves not as slaves in terms of property to own, but as servants, as people made in the image of God. It's interesting, in the early church, there was a dynamic that was unique in the ancient world. You may recall earlier in chapter 3, in the book of Colossians, in verse 11, it says this: "Here, that is in Christ, there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free. They're all one. They're all equal in Christ." Out in society, no one would ever see a master and his slaves as equals, but within the walls of the church, they have the same standing by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. In fact, the structure of the church made it possible for a slave to be an elder in the church. Think about this. I don't know of any records where we have this as an actual situation recorded in history, but the possibility is there that a slave who grew in holiness and faithfulness, who met all the qualifications for an elder, he could serve as an elder in the church, that is, overseer, leader, pastor, and his master could simply be a congregant. Amazing that that could take place in such a culture where masters and slaves were treated very differently in the secular world as opposed to the way they were treated within the walls of the church. You see, the master could no longer look at his Christian slave as slaves. He had to look at them as a brother or sister in Christ. The master could no longer look at his unbelieving slave as just a slave, but he needed to look at them as someone made in God's image who needed the work and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he does this because he recognizes that Jesus is his master. He's the master of all. Slavery and the workplace in our own world are different in many ways. Today, employees get paid. If you work at a job where you do not get paid, you probably really like that job, or you wouldn't go there. You can quit your job if you want to today. That wasn't an opportunity for slaves in the ancient world. Most people don't live in the homes of their bosses today. That was true of slavery for the most part in the ancient world. There are lots of differences, but the principle here of working for Christ rather than people and remembering that everyone is under the ultimate authority of Jesus rather than our own is at the heart of what Paul is writing to believers here. And that is how we honor Jesus. We look past people and we look to Christ. How's your home life today? How are you doing at work? Are you striving to honor Jesus He is most worthy of our every effort towards that end. And to do that, if we're going to honor Jesus in our home and at work, we need to follow God's created order. Number two, we need to trust in His providence. Jesus orders everything in our lives. Everything. And we need to trust and enjoy that. And finally, we need to look beyond people. And we need to look to Christ. Let's pray. Lord, I confess that far too often in my heart and mind, I am either satisfied or discouraged on account of people. It is far too easy for me to look to the things of this earth rather than to look to the things above, rather than to look to your precious Son. God, give us a greater vision of the preciousness, of the value, of the worth of Jesus, so that we might answer the call of obedience to these things. I pray it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.